Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we will be in 1 Corinthians this morning. If you look at your bulletin, it says 1 Corinthians 2. And people, I tried. I tried to get to 1 Corinthians 2 this week, but alas, it did not happen. We will be in 1 Corinthians 1, the end of it. Because here's the deal. At the end of 1 Corinthians 1, this thing happens. Paul says this thing that is so unbelievably upsetting, but so core to what we believe as a church, right? This is that's why I couldn't move past it, because I was like, man, this is what we believe. Like, this shapes what we do. And so I just wanted to sit down for just today and the rest of our lives in these verses at the end of 1 Corinthians, because Paul is dealing with in this church in Corinth. You know, this is it's a very worldly city, right? A bunch of competing philosophies about what life means because of where it's located, right? This little bitty piece of land where, like, everybody, if you're traveling through the area by land or by sea, you're going to come through the city of Corinth. So it's like it had been wiped out before, so it's a relatively new city. Like, nobody was from there, right? Like, everybody, like, had moved there from somewhere else to make a name for themselves. And so that's what he's dealing with in the church. And so they in this town and we in this world, I think we're all just trying to figure out what the good life is, right? Like, that's a uniquely human thing that we're doing, trying to figure out what it means to live well. Like, my golden retriever does not worry about such things, right? Like, she only cares about how fast can I get in his lap. That's all she seems to care about in the world. She's not weighed down by these concerns of, like, what is the good life? It's a uniquely human thing. And I say that because it's always been. Since human beings started writing things down, they started writing down things like, what does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to be good? And trying to navigate that and navigate life and in different circumstances and different situations, different philosophies have applied. And so Paul is writing to these people that are surrounded by all these amazing philosophies and all these different ways of thinking. And all they're trying to figure out is, what does it mean to live the good life? At the beginning of a book that had a huge impact on my life, a book called The Divine Conspiracy by a guy named Dallas Willard. He was a philosophy professor in at UCLA, I believe. He's no longer with us, but he wrote this book called The Divine Conspiracy. And he opens the book with this story, a true story, about a jet crash. It was a crash of a jet. What had happened was the woman flying the plane had pulled back to go into a steep climb and drove the plane straight into the ground. She was flying upside down and had forgotten and didn't know. And he says that this is basically the human life. That we're just out here wandering around, life's moving really, really fast, and we don't even know if we're flying right side up or upside down. And we're trying to figure out what it means and how to adapt and how to adjust. This is our experience of life, right? Is this not knowing which way is up sometimes. And so Paul is writing to them as they're trying to figure this out. And he's speaking to them as there's divisions among the church. That's what he's dealing with in the first four chapters, is the divisions in the church. And what's causing them is their pursuit of all these different wisdoms. And Paul's going to drive down even deeper into what's going on behind that today. But what he's saying is, all of these wisdoms of the world, man, they're all going to fail. So let's just read this. We're just going to read 18 through 25 for right now, the end of this first chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he sits down on this idea of wisdom, and roughly he says, hey, the wisdom of the world compared to God's wisdom, It's crazy. But then he acknowledges this amazing truth. He says, hey, the wisdom of God seems like foolishness to the world. There's this, seems to be this foolishness behind what God has done and how he's doing that. And he says, listen, you have to reject the way of the world, the philosophies of the world, the way that it tells you to fly. And you have to instead move your mind to this way, this philosophy, this teaching of how of Christ that we preach to you. And it seems foolish to the world, but it's actually the wisdom of God being revealed. And Paul's not rejecting all wisdom. I mean, look, there's wisdom in the world. Like, you know, secular people have told me good things, very valuable things. I remember when I was just starting my career as an engineer, the first day they're wandering around and I'm shaking hands with people. And I remember at least two people on the first day that I met them, I'm shaking their hand, the older engineers. And I shake their hands and the only thing they said to me was, invest in your 401k today. That's what they said. You know what? That's sound advice. You know, that's not in the Bible, invest in your 401k. It is that you should plan well, but you know, but it's just sound advice. Paul's not against like all wisdom, some wisdom of the world. It's all wisdom is God's wisdom. So the world says some good things. Paul's not against that wisdom. What he's against is the wisdom of the world that rejects God's involvement. The wisdom of the world that fails to take into account what God has done, that God exists, and that he matters. Like, there's a wisdom that says, I can do it myself, and never considers what role God plays in our plan. And Paul rejects that outright. He's quoting from Isaiah several times. Isaiah said this a little bit before what Paul quotes. Isaiah 30 says this, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. There's a plan that they have, and God says, you've set off on your own path, and you haven't even considered me. And Paul is attacking that kind of worldly wisdom that does not take into account God's wisdom. And so he begins to unpack all of this for them. So here's the deal. He acknowledges that the cross is kind of a problem for them. Right? He's like, I get that it seems like foolishness to everybody. I understand that because the story behind Jesus' death is that he was rejected by his disciples. He was killed by the people he came to save, deserted by his disciples. He was hung on a cross by the authorities of the day, and he seemed to be powerless to even save himself. So how is he going to save you? And Paul, you want me to go sell this to people? He says, listen, I get that this seems foolishness. As a matter of fact, the earliest depiction we have of the cross comes not from some religious relic, but it comes from a piece of graffiti that mocks Christianity. The earliest depiction we have is graffiti on the wall making fun of a guy. And what it is, it says below it, it says, Alexamenos worships God. And it's a picture of somebody with their hand up. And then there's a picture of a cross and someone hanging on it, but the person on it has the head of a donkey. It's this great insult that this is who you're worshiping, someone who is crucified. That's the earliest depiction we have of the cross. This idea that it is foolishness to worship a crucified God. And he says this. He says that the Greeks think it's ridiculous, right? Because it's the story of Christ is cradled in what looks like disastrous defeat. The Jews won't accept it. They're looking for a strong, like, political leader to crush Rome, and instead Rome crushes him. So why would they accept that? Not only that, he was crucified on a cross, and the Bible says that that's just a cursed way to die, to be hung on a tree. So there's this problem with this cross. It seems like such foolishness. And when presented with this, there's this temptation to move on to something more marketable, right? When the cross of Christ is offensive, like there's a way to, like, there's just it's easier for me to sell something else besides that. And so what I tend to want to say and what people tend to want us to do is begin to sell like the parts that we like better about Christianity. And look, here's the thing. Like, there's things in your life that you need to abandon and move on from, right? There's things that are going to happen in your life, right? There's relationships that you have to move on from. There's ideas that you hold to that you have to move on from. I've recently had to move on from an idea I didn't even know I had. I'd somehow come to believe in my life that you would achieve a, that I would achieve a place somewhere in my 40s where I had it all together. Like, it wasn't hard anymore. I knew the answers to all the questions. My parents seemed to have it all together when I was a kid. And now, look, and I, now from 44, I turn around most of the time and I'm like, who screwed up and left us in charge? Right? Like, somebody's made a terrible mistake. But I just thought I would one day arrive at this place where I wouldn't find new sins and brokennesses in my heart. I wouldn't uncover new fears. That I would somehow be on this path, and I had to give up that idea because it's just not true. You have to, there's things that we outgrow in life. Not everything is like Jimi Hendrix live at Fillmore East. Some things don't hold up. Live at Fillmore East does. It's outstanding. I remember when I was a kid, my entire life, like, I'm looking forward to it. It seems like there's a good chunk of my childhood that was just spent waiting for Friday night when Dukes of Hazzard came on. If you don't know this show, it's a great story of Bo and Luke Duke, who are on parole for running moonshine. They're cousins, and they have an Uncle Jesse and a Daisy. Daisy was just there. She did great stuff, I'm sure. But anyway, Bo and Luke Duke, they're, every week there's antics with the law. Sheriff Roscoe Pico Train is always on the trail with Enos close behind. And so this was like the thing. I just constantly waiting for Friday nights for this to show up, right? I can remember trying to get a bath during the commercials, right? Because mom's like, you got to get a bath. I'm like, Mom, Dukes of Hazzard's on. She's like, you got to get a bath. So like between commercials, you're just running underneath the shower. So you just get back to see Dukes of Hazzard. In college, this show comes back on. They release it on CMT, of course, Country Music Television. And they're like, hey, I got a call. Hey, listen, Dukes of Hazzard, they're re-showing it. I'm like, shut up. I watch a few episodes and I'm like, you know what? This doesn't hold up. Why are they always going the wrong way? Like, they're always getting like a radio signal. They're like, hey, they're over there in Old Man Smithers' barn. Ah! And they just have to power slide. Because I was like, where were you going before when you had to power slide? They're always going the wrong way. It's not well written. It's not great. It doesn't hold up like live at the Fillmore East. And that, so there's things in life that will happen that we will encounter, that we will love, and we will move on from. This actually, in the Christian life, you'll actually grow and you'll find things that helped you at one point in your life that maybe you go back and you revisit and go, I don't understand why this changed my life. But there are truths in the Christian life that you will never move on from, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins is one of them. You don't move on from that. It is the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega. It is the beginning and the end. It is your whole life letting that truth be driven into your soul. You don't move on from that. And I think Paul is beginning to suspect that the divisions in the church are because they don't even realize, they haven't pressed in, or at the very least, they are not living out the implications of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It just seems foolishness, and we seem to want to move on to something that's a little more palatable, something that's a little more marketable. Things like, hey, there's freedom in Jesus. Right? That's more marketable than, yeah, I worship a God that lived 2,000 years ago that died on a cross. Or removal of shame, freedom, right? Glorious works of God, like heaven. All these things I would rather sell than the cross. But Paul says the cross is the center of the faith. You can't move on from it. Matter of fact, there is no freedom. There is no removal of shame. There is no heaven. There is no great work, glorious of God that we have access to if it's not for the cross of Christ. So you don't move on from it. And the divisions that are happening in the church of Corinth are probably because they're diminishing the reality of that fact, the reality of Jesus, of God coming and dying on a cross being the center of everything. And Paul says, what seems foolishness to you is really God just flipping the script. I know, he draws him back to the cross and says, I know that the cross is this powerful and painful humiliation. And I know that the most powerful God appears to be the most powerless, but what's really happening here is not something to be ashamed of. It's actually the wisdom of God. What's going on here is God is reversing which way is up. That's what's happening in the cross. That's why it's his power. And God does this. Isaiah 29, Isaiah writing about God, says, you turn things upside down. That's what God does. There's a way that seems right to us, and God so often flips that. And so he says that what's happening here is this really great reversal. It's not something to be ashamed of, but what's going on in the cross is that it's actually the wisdom of God that victory is won by giving up life, not by taking it. It's actually the wisdom of God that selfish domination of others is not the way to go for power. It's actually the wisdom of God that he's revealing this new paradigm, right? Where the experience of shame is actually the highest path to glory and honor. It's a complete reversal of the way that the world understands about gaining status. There's this amazing claim that he makes right here that it's actually the power of God. It blows my mind. Since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, in this act, we actually see God's wisdom and his power. How is it his power? There's a lot of ways, but I at least want to say this. It's at least the fact that God is self-revealing. It's powerful because it changes the way that we understand the universe, right? It changes the way that we understand what's going on in the world by revealing to us what God is like. In the crucifixion, what you see is a self-humbling, self-giving God. That's what he's like. At the core of the universe, there is a person of God. The person of God is at the core of the universe. He's created everything. And at the core of the universe, this person, what he is, this person of God, what he's like, what God is like is that he's self-giving and self-humbling. That's what the universe is like. And that's what the world he will make it into, he's making it into, will be like again. A world that reflects its creator. Now, currently, it doesn't reflect its creator, right? That's the ill. That's the issue, right? It doesn't. That we are just full of jealousy and envy and lying and cheating and all of these things that we think help us feel better about ourselves. It's about self-promotion so often. And God is not that way. The universe is not that way. The being at the center of the universe is not like that, but is self-giving. And there's incredible power in knowing that that's what the world is like, and that's what God is like, and that's where the world is headed. It changes things. It's incredibly powerful to know that this is how we have salvation, that it's the power of God to absorb all of the rage, all of the anger, all of the rebellion of humanity, to absorb it into himself that we might have salvation, that he might be both holy and just. It's the amazing power to know that. It's an amazing power that changes how you live and what you value when you know who he is, when you are his and belong to him, when you give your life to him, to know that he values things differently than you value. His up is different than your natural up, and he gives you this, and it changes you. New life is what he calls it. So it's this huge change, right? It's all accomplished. Defeated evil, transformed lives, all of these things. But here's the deal. We are very resistant. The Corinthians were very resistant to this, right? We're very resistant to this. Because for the Corinthians, there's just rampant individualism, right? In Corinth, let me build myself. Let me see what I can accomplish with myself. Not very unlike America, right? Rampant individualism. And the problem with the cross, the reason that it's so easy and so easy to be resistant to the cross is because the cross opposes like this cherished value of ours, which is personal gratification. That's what Corinth was like. How do I gratify? How do I satisfy myself? What can I get and gain for myself that I will be fulfilled and happy? And that is the dominant philosophy of that day and today. How do I gratify myself? What can I grab for myself? And the cross absolutely opposes that in all ways. This is what's leading to the division, right? They don't see the cross, and so they're pursuing things for themselves. And so if someone wins, someone has to lose. All false Christianity tends to remove the cross. It wants And look, man, there's some kind of brands of Christianity that want to sell you freedom. They want to sell you the removal of shame. They want to sell you the promise of heaven. They want to sell you all of these things. And some of them are true, right? The things that the Bible promises. But they want to sell it to you without the cross, without the cross of Christ, and without the personal cross that we are called to as well. And they say this: hey, you can have all the promises of Christianity, but then it removes, but also try to keep your self-gratifying life. Right? You can have the promises of Christianity, but keep your self-gratifying life, and it removes all of the radical transformation that Jesus calls for. Here's the thing about that. There could be some truths in that, right? Like, it's a good thing that we should deal with shame. It's an incredibly powerful force in our life. I heard a famous counselor say that if he could remove shame, he could dismiss 90% of his patients. It's an incredibly powerful force in our life. And so to say, hey, listen, Jesus forgives you of your shame, but don't worry about that cross thing or making any changes in your life. And hey, God, he gives you freedom, right, to pursue and be whoever you want. Don't worry about the cross thing. You just go be whoever you are. And go have all of those things, but don't you worry about the dying to yourself daily thing. It removes the power of the cross and sells you something better because it's more marketable. Here's the problem, according to Paul, with that. There's no power in that. The cross is the power. There's no power in that, which is why so often that sell sounds really good at the beginning and it helps you at the beginning, but it ends up feeling shallow after a little bit of time. It feels hollow because there's no power in it. Because, for example, how can I say to you, shame is killing you, without offering you the cross and saying someone dealt with it for you? How can I offer you and say, hey, listen, there's forgiveness of sins, don't worry about your sins, without saying that someone died for that? How can I offer you freedom without saying, but it's like the freedom of a train. You're trying to run off of the tracks, and there's no life that way. The cross says that this is what you were made for, and this is how you are. So how can we offer you those things? How can there be any power behind those things if there is no cross? This is how the cross is the power of God. And Paul says, listen, you have to put that back in. The divisions are being caused because you don't understand the cross. You have to do that because not only do we have the power in the cross of Christ, but we've been called to follow him in that power. Sorry, in that path of the crucifixion. He said that. Romans 8 and Philippians 3 say this: children and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And Philippians 3 says this: that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That when he says, follow me, people are like, yes, I'll follow you. And he says, I'm going to the cross. And we go, hard pass. I don't want to do that. Who wants to live that way? Why would you want to do that? Why would we do that? First of all, because we're commanded to. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's what you're called to do. You're called to get up and to live your life for other people, not for yourself. You're commanded. But also, it is for your good. It is transformative in your life. Imagine this. Imagine that you look at all of your relationships through the power of the cross of Christ. So you're telling me, Chris, that I'm in a relationship with someone, or a friendship, or whatever the relationship looks like, or a marriage, or even a work relationship, and you're telling me that when they wound me, when they do wrong, and they harm me, when they stab me in the back, when they lie to me, when they do all manner of those things to me, you're telling me that I'm supposed to just absorb that and forgive? Yeah, I am. Why would I do that? Why would I absorb the pain and forgive? Why would I not elevate myself? This is what you're called to do. And can you imagine living in a world where we absorbed the pain? It will shape you. It will teach you to love in new ways. It will expand how you your capacity to love when we actively do that. So how can we do that, right? Like, that's a great idea. I hear what you're saying. Yes, I wish the world were like that, where we were just full of forgiveness and I was able to do that. But how do I do that? Because we meditate on the riches that we have in Jesus Christ through the cross. Like, all that forgiveness is available to us. All that love is available to us. So we're able to go and be that in the world. We're able to go out and live out that dying to ourselves in the world when we are wounded to forgive because of the riches that we have in Him. And that is the path of the cross. There's this pastor. He said that we're going to find the message of the cross is the antidote for self-obsession and self-glorification. That's a great line. The cross is the antidote for that. John Stott, he's a famous writer, pastor kind of guy, says this. He says, apathy, selfishness, and complacency blossom everywhere in the world except at the cross. There these noxious weeds shrivel and die. Our natural tendency is to elevate ourselves, and the cross says, no, let God elevate you. It's not only the power of God, a rejection of the way that the world says you get status, but it's the way that we get status, by being united with Christ, right? That's what we have. That's the riches that we have. But the horizon that we live by then is the cross. The alternatives of self-promotion, right? This is not new, man. It goes back all the way through. God's always doing this, by the way. Selecting Abraham, that seems silly, right? It's just guy. Moses was, oh man, that seemed like a terrible. Selecting Israel at all seemed like a terrible idea. But he always takes the weak so that we can see his power and what he's accomplished. And sending Jesus into the backwater part of the world to die may seem like folly to us, but Paul says, no, you can't live without it. There's no power without that. That truth that he died and rose again. And now we go, when we live our lives, pouring it out for other people, right? Because of the riches that we have in Christ. And living our lives, building others up instead of constantly worrying about building ourselves up. Living your life flying right side up is disorienting to the world. Seems like silly, it's not wisdom, but it's what we're called to do. It is the way of Christ, and it is beautiful. It is the wisdom, and it's the power of God revealed, and this is the horizon by which we fly. And we need this, right? We never get past this because we need the cross constantly. This is why I want to talk about this today, because this last thing right here. The cross always does two things. We say this all the time here. The cross always does two things. One, it reveals who you are and how deep your sin is. How bad your sin is. You look at the cross, the fact that the God of creation had to die for your sin, for my sin, he had to die for that? Yes, that's how deep and offensive my sin is against a holy and righteous God. That's who I am. So when I think that I have life all together and everything's going pretty good and I have it wired and I look at the cross, I'm reminded, oh, that's who I am and that's what my sin cost me. The cross in front of me constantly is a constant reminder of my need of salvation no matter how good my life is going. I need that. Also, on days when I'm filled with shame and regret, on days when I'm wounded and things are not going well, the cross says, this is how deeply loved you are. We always keep that in front of us because there's not a day in your life that's going to go by that you don't need to be reminded of both of those things. This is who you are and how deeply loved you are. Paul says that is the power, the transformative power in our lives. We will never, ever move past it. And when we see ourselves as we really are, right, looking at the cross, when we see that the cross is our only hope, the crucified Savior is our only hope. You can't see yourself as better than anybody else. You can only see yourself better than somebody else if your resume or your intellect or your work ethic or something is better than theirs. But when you see that they, just like you, have nothing but the cross of Christ, it's impossible to think of yourself better than them. So how can there be divisions among you, Paul asks, if you understand the cross rightly? And this is what he calls, all we have is the cross, and all we need is Christ crucified, risen again, that we might have life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this truth, the cross of Christ, that you have provided for us what we could never have provided for ourselves, that is salvation. On my best day, my good works are as filthy rags. But you have given me your righteousness, the righteousness of your Son. You have imputed that to us. My sin placed on him, his righteousness given to me. The amazing great swap, the great exchange of salvation. that through faith in him, I might have life. So Father, we have faith, increase our faith, that we might see how beautiful Christ is, that we might see who we are and how deeply loved we are, that we never think that we can move past the cross of Christ. It is the power of salvation. It is the power to live. It is the power to forgive. It is the power of eternal life. It is the power of removing shame and setting us free, all because of what God did. Your revelation for us on the cross of who you are and what you are like is transforming. And may this be our horizon, the instrument that we use to guide us, because my feelings are constantly driving me into self-gratification, and I will wreck over and over and over again. But in you, there's life, and life more abundantly, and a power to change the world through obedience. We long for you to come and make things this way. In the meantime, may we be an outpost of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.